Who is God? The second talk in a series titled Biblical Christianity 101 was presented by Jack Crabtree on October the 3rd, 2000, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
Topic tonight is Who is God? Probably Ron made this clear last week, but the whole series is Biblical Christianity 101. And I underlined the Biblical Christianity, and there's a reason for that. That is that the Christianity that has come down to us is the result of a lot of different factors, a lot of different influences. I would argue that very early on in the church, Greek philosophical thought had a tremendous impact on shaping what we know as Orthodox Christianity. And then throughout time, there were different movements within the church that had some input to change and transform and create Christianity as we know it. It's my conviction and the conviction of all the staff here at the Study Center, I believe, that the only Christianity that we can really count on as being true, as being the truth itself, is the Christianity of the Bible in particular. So what we're trying to do is go back behind all those other influences that have shaped our thinking and shaped our culture as Christians to look at what was the belief system, the worldview, the doctrines, the understanding of truth that was taught by Jesus, taught by the apostles, and accepted as the gospel itself during the apostolic times. That's what we mean by biblical Christianity. The topic tonight will probably be the most controversial of all of them, in the series. So if you don't like tonight, come back next week. It'll get better. But the question of who is God is absolutely foundational. That what we think about the nature of God and who God is going to have tremendous implications for what other doctrines we are willing and ready to accept that the Bible teaches. So this is a really important topic. I don't know if you've ever puzzled over this, but a number of times in my life I've puzzled over the question of what does God mean? If we called the ultimate being the One, we would know what the One means because I know what One means. If we called the ultimate being the Force, as has been popularly done, we would know what that means because we know what Force means. There are all kinds of words that we could imagine using to describe the ultimate being that would be meaningful to us. God is not one of those. What does God mean? Well, you know, he's, instead of calling him Fred, we called him God, right? But he's the one who's the creator and sent Jesus and all that stuff, but his name is God. No, his name is not God. God is a description. His name is, in effect, the God. But the question is, he's the God, but what's a God? What does that mean? Well, the only way we can understand what that means is to go into the context of the worldview that gave rise to that word. And what the worldview that gave rise to that world was not the worldview of the Bible, it was the worldview of ancient polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods, more than one God. A belief in many gods. And so I want to take a little bit of time to explain that worldview. It's important for two reasons. One, it gives us this word, but secondly, because it was the worldview that prevailed in the time when God came to Abraham, revealed himself to Abraham, made his promises, and began the whole story that culminates in the gospel and in Jesus. It was not in the worldview of the Bible that those events took place. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about polytheism, and I hope I don't trip over this cord. This is the box of existence And in this box, we want to put everything that exists, everything that it is. If you can imagine that it is, put it in the box. There isn't anything that exists that's not in the box. Outside the box is stuff that doesn't exist. It's the box of existence. Polytheism saw that box being divided into two, into a lower story and an upper story. The lower story is the world that we live in, the physical, material universe, rocks, trees, mountains, animals, and us. So, the material realm. In the spiritual realm, were forces, reality-shaping powers that impinged upon this world to cause the events down here to happen. Let me try to give you a mundane example. Let's say that I had an identical twin, and we were both on the same football team, and we both had, you know, basically our abilities were indistinguishable one another. We were just as fast, just as agile, just as quick with our hands. There was really no difference between us. But we had one wide receiver and only one wide receiver, and the play called for this wide receiver. I got chosen, my twin sits on the bench. There is no discernible reason why I should be put into play and not my twin. My twin was, from all appearances, just as capable, just as qualified, met all the criteria. So why did I get put into the play? Well, not for any discernible reason, so there's some other reason. Some reason that exists up here. To a polytheist, it was because the gods... Now, who are the gods? They spoke of the gods mythologically. That is to say, they created stories about them as men-like people and women-like people who have men and women-like problems and conflicts and all that kind of stuff. But when all is said and done, that's just mythology. I think in the fairly philosophically sophisticated worldview that had to lie behind polytheism, they weren't stupid. They didn't believe in Santa Claus. They believed that back behind the events that occur in this world, like why I got in the game and my twin didn't, exists some explanation in this invisible realm. There were reality-shaping forces that impinged upon this world and made it come out the way it came out. The gods made it happen. Since the gods are making it happen, then, of course, The question raises, can we influence the gods? And their answer was, yes, we can. With our sacrifices, with our offerings, we can get those gods to be more or less happy with us, and you want the gods to be happy with you because you want them on your side. You want them to bless you and favor you rather than harm you and destroy you. So our lives are spent making the gods happy with us through religion, they believed. A god then, now, I would argue we believe in gods today. We don't call them gods, we don't know that we believe in gods, but we do. Because we also believe that there are things that are really pretty intangible, actually. Things that we can't predict, things that we can't trace, things that we can't measure, that shape our lives. Money is a god. Love is a god. Sex is a god. Justice is a god. Truth is a god. All these invisible, intangible abstractions that are realities that come into play in our existence to shape our existence and make it what it is. If we knew the names of the, if we really fully understood the language, and knew the names of the gods of the ancient polytheists, it would probably be as meaningful as if we had gods named justice, truth, love, money, and so on. That all they were doing is identifying the forces at work in reality that impinged on my life and made it what it is and shaped it into what it is. It's a very plausible, a very understandable, and a very rational view of the world. It's wrong, but it's a very intelligent and rational view of the world. Okay, so what is a god then? A God is simply some kind of reality-shaping power. That's what a God is. So when we as believers who only believe in one God, the God, whoops, I erased it, who believe in the God, the reality-shaping power, what we are asserting against polytheism is that when all is said and done, there is no power in the universe that has any influence to shape my life but one. It's the will of the Creator, God Himself, the author of all reality. We'll get to that in a second. But the will of the Creator God Himself is the only reality, is the only power in the universe that's ultimately responsible for shaping my life. Nothing else is doing that. Money, economics, as a secondary sort of, at a lower level, does economics have an impact on my life? Yes. But does it thwart the will of God? Does it even threaten the will of God? Is it in any way a match in power or influence over the will of God? No. Money, economics is just a tool in God's tool chest. There ain't nothing that happens to me that God doesn't want to happen to me, that God hasn't purposed to happen to me, that God has not willed specifically in detail to happen to me. And all the economics, all the other forces in reality don't change that, can't alter that in any way. There are no gods before God, before the God. There are no reality-shaping forces that in any way stand up against the one and only reality-shaping force that counts, the will of God. That's what it means when the Bible asserts that God is one. There's only one that counts. Now, with that in view, let's look at Abraham for a second. Abraham, most Bible scholars agree, based on the names of his family and so on, that Abraham was a polytheist. He came out of Chaldea, thoroughly a polytheistic culture. That's what he grew up with. That's what he knew. That's what he understood. But in the context of his polytheism, there was a God who came to him and identified himself as El Shaddai, the God Most High. Now, that's not surprising. Every ancient people had a God Most High. In Babylon, his name was Marduk. There were lots of gods, but there was one God who pulled all the strings. There was one God who really kind of, we were just reading in Gutenberg a work called the Enuma Elish, which is the creation myth in Babylon. And there's a line in there, Marduk is the hoop that holds the barrel together, which I think is a very apt description. He's the one who, by pulling all the strings and keeping everybody in submission to himself, imposes his will on all of reality. But he imposes his will on all of reality through exertion. He has to be strong enough to do that, because there's all these other gods, all these other forces that could be going off in their own different directions if Marduk weren't strong enough to rein them all in and keep them in line. We're going to find out not so with Yahweh. All Yahweh has to do is speak, and it's done. There's no sweat. There's no exertion. There's no match for his power. There's no match for his will. There's nothing else that counts besides what he wills. A very, very different view. So when God comes to Abraham and identifies him as himself as El Shaddai, El means God. That's the Hebrew word for God. El Shaddai, the God Most High. Abraham just would probably, in all likelihood, just recognize him as the one who is saying, I'm the one who's strong enough to hold it all together. It's my will that ultimately gets worked out in reality. And Abraham, I want you to leave your people, come out from your land. I'm going to go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That famous promise that he makes to Abraham. Well, that's El Shaddai making that promise. Not until Moses, many generations later, does God finally come along to his people and say, well, actually, I'm more than El Shaddai. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to this. Let's look at Exodus 3. It's this famous passage about the burning bush where this burning bush appears and talks to Moses. I'm going to start with verse 7. The Lord Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, now I'm going to retranslate this because I don't like the way they've translated this. I am he who is. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, he who is has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, Yahweh, when I say Yahweh, that is just he who is. That's the Hebrew for he who is. He who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I'm going to skip down now. That's enough for now. Now I want to take you another passage a little bit later. Look at Exodus 6, the first three verses. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh, actually, in the Hebrew. I am Yahweh, I am he who is. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. My translation has God Almighty, but El Shaddai. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, and so on and so forth. Okay. Now, what's the significance of this event? We could just see it, you know, I used to go by Jackie, but look, it's been several generations. Call me Jack, would you? It could be just a simple change of name, but that's not what's going on. This is a further, more complete revelation of who he is. To Abraham, he was the God Most High, the God among other gods who were potential rivals, who were potential threats to his will, gods that he had to keep in control through exertion, but he was the Most High. That's what he was to Abraham. And he comes along to Moses and says, that's how Abraham knew me. That's how Abraham thought about me. That's how Abraham conceived of me. But from now on, for all of eternity, I'm going to give you a name that's really going to tell you who I actually am. I am he who is. Now, that's very cryptic. As opposed to he who is not, right? I think that's a very pregnant phrase. That what he's saying is, I am the one who is in a way that none of you dudes isn't. You think you is, but you isn't. I is. I mean, that's the message that he's sending. we have lost that. During the Middle Ages, they understood what that was all about. They understood what he was saying there. Because in the Middle Ages, the most common phrase for God that I run across in all my reading medieval philosophy, whenever they often when they refer to God, they call him the ens realissimus in Latin, the most real being. God is the most real being. We think we're real, but we're not real. God is real. Now, does it mean we're not real? Well, no, we're real. We're as real as we think we are, but we're not at all real compared to the reality of God. How on earth can we understand that? That's difficult for us in the 20th century because our conception of real is something is real if you can kick it. This podium is real. But we have trouble with other aspects of reality, something like justice, for example. If you say, is justice real? We go, well, and we freeze. Because on the one hand, we don't want to say no. I mean, that would sound silly. Justice is not real. On the other hand, you can't kick it, so I don't want to say yes. That we're such materialists that we think that what makes something real is being concrete. It's the degree to which it's concrete is the degree to which it's real. But for most of the ancient world, they had a different conception of real. What made something real was its invincibility, its invulnerability to popping out of existence. By their standards, this is not very real. Because I can take a blowtorch to this or an axe to this, and I can make this not exist in no time. But justice, no blowtorch is going to take care of that. No axe is going to take care of justice. Justice is going to stand when I'm long gone. So justice is infinitely more real than that stool is, by their way of thinking. And the Bible is using that conception of reality, that conception of existence, that conception of isness is what the Bible is using as well. That some things are eternal. Some things are lasting. Some things don't go away. Some things will be there when I am long gone. Then that's real. But the stuff that passes away, well, sort of real, kind of, you know, for a while. But not really real. That's the conception that God is using when he says, I am he who is. Or we could say, I am he who is real, if you want. But is fine. I am he who exists. I don't exist like you exist. Yeah, you're like a flower in the grass that's going to get blown dead by the wind in half a day. But I exist forever. There's a psalm that talks about God rolling up the heavens like a mantle and casting it aside. That's how real God is. He's so real that the universe, the whole cosmos, is like worn-out clothing compared to him. He will exist long after this universe has run its course. That's how he exists. He is he who exists in a way that no one else or nothing else exists. So, what does it mean to call God God then? God is at least the God Most High. He's at least that. But as he revealed to Moses, he's more than that. He's not just the strongest dude in reality. He's the only one who really exists. And by comparison, we are but figments of his imagination. We are but products of his creative energies. We are but products of his own mind. He exists by himself, in and of himself. We exist only as he wills us into existence. He is, we are not. Okay, if you have questions about that, kind of make a mental note of that, and I'm going to leave plenty of time at the end to try to respond to your questions. But let's move on now. Okay, with that in mind now, with this vision of God as the one who exists, what else can we say about the concept of God in biblical philosophy? Four things. God is transcendent. God is self-existent. God is personal. and God is the author of all of created reality. I'm going to talk about all four of those things. Let's start first with personal. God is personal as opposed to impersonal. He's not like this energy source somewhere out there. He is a person in the sense that we understand what it means to be a person. He's rational. I won't take the time tonight, but I could spend a whole lecture on the rationality of God, and that's a very important thing for us modern Christians to come to terms with. God is rational. He's created a rational creation. He's created us to be rational creatures, and our rationality matches the rationality of the world such that the world is knowable to us. It wouldn't be knowable to us if God had not made my rationality match the rationality that he ordered the world with. But we can know because we are rational with the rationality of God. That's a whole lecture. But God is rational. God is moral. And I don't mean necessarily good, but I mean God operates by moral categories and can be judged by moral categories. He's either good or he's evil. In that regard, the Bible is very clear about which he is. God is good and he is not evil. James says God is the Father of lights in whom there is not even a slight deviation of turning. That is, he is purely good, utterly good, completely good, without an ounce of evil in him. Because God is personal, he is knowable to us. He's not ultimately unknowable. He's not ultimately inaccessible to our understanding because he's a person and we know what it means to be a person. We can get to know the person that God is just as surely as we can get to know our friends. Now, while he's personal, however, he's not a man. He's not a woman. He's not a human being. He transcends the kinds of finite created persons that we are. He's not just a bigger version of us up there in the sky somewhere. He's completely other than and different than we are. But he's not different from us in the sense that he's impersonal. God is personal. Okay, that's not all that controversial because I think most of us would accept the personal nature of God. Second thing, though, that the Bible teaches us is that God is transcendent. And let me explain what I mean by transcendent. This was the polytheistic worldview. Let's make our box again. This is the box of existence. Again, everything that exists we're going to put in the box. Everything that doesn't exist is outside the box. We can make a distinction between the material world and the spiritual world in this box. In this box are angels, angelic beings, whatever, the eternal truths of justice and mercy and love and anything that you can think of that you can say it does exist has to find some place in this box. The biblical concept of transcendence, I would argue, is that God is not in the box. God transcends the box. He is other than and outside of the box. Okay, does that mean he doesn't exist? No, it means he more than exists. Back to my discussion of Yahweh, he who is. The isness of everything in this box of existence is a fragile existence. Everything in here is vulnerable to going out of existence. If God does not will for it to be, it will not be. That's how fragile this existence is. So that's why God doesn't belong in this box. God is outside of it because he's not of like existence to that. There's nothing fragile about God's existence. He can't not exist. He necessarily exists. He must exist. He will exist and can't do otherwise. It's a whole different kind of being than the being that we have and the being that we share. So we put him outside the box and say that he's other than his creation. He's distinct from his creation, or he transcends his creation. Then that brings us to the third attribute of God. God is the author of the whole of reality in which we exist. Now, on the one hand, again, that may not sound all that controversial, because who wouldn't say, well, sure, yeah, God created everything. But most of us have a conception of God creating everything where, you know, sort of like this is a claymation world, and God kind of molded us into the shape that we're in and set us there, and except we're automated claymation, I guess. Put a little motor in us, turned us on, and let us buzz around and do our thing. And God is just kind of sitting back there watching, and he might intervene every now and then. Oh, nope. don't fall off the edge. Huh? Don't fall off the earth. Okay. So he may intervene every now and then, but we are all just kind of independently functioning. God started us and then is sitting back and watching. That, I would argue, is not how the Bible is looking at this. Rather, there's a passage where in Acts, I think it's in the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul is quoting a Cretan poet. And he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." And Paul uses that description to describe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In him we live and move and have our being. I would argue that what that describes is not a God who from a distance created us, threw us into existence, and then let us go. I would argue that that's describing the world of a novel that an author is writing. That we are to God as the characters in a novel are to the author of that novel. We don't breathe but what he wills my next breath. We don't have a thought but what he wills my next thought. We don't speak without God willing my next word. There is not one iota of my existence, not one detail of any aspect of my life that is not ultimately willed by the author of all existence. And we are utterly and completely his creation from beginning to end. And one of the most tragic mistakes that has been made in all the history of theology is the fact that we have so wholly swallowed the notion that we are autonomous creatures, that God created us to be autonomous, which I would argue is a logical impossibility, but never mind, we'll go there later, that he created us to be autonomous creatures, independent of him, who function independently of him, and who make ourselves by our own autonomous choices. We create ourselves through our own freedom. That is so contrary to the biblical worldview that it distorts everything about our faith. It ceases to be biblical Christianity when we introduce the concept of human autonomy. There is no human autonomy. God is the author of every aspect of my being and every aspect of my life, and the author of every event that happens in my life. If I've got a problem with reality, then take it up with God. Because he's the one that is making it happen. He's the one that put it there. He's the one I have to come to terms with. Okay. Finally, God is self-existent. And I've already sort of hinted at what that means. We need an explanation for our existence. Why do I exist? God made me. The atheist says, oh yeah? Well, why does God exist? Who made him? What the atheist doesn't understand is there's a reason why my existence needs an explanation, because my existence does not explain itself. But what the Bible is suggesting is that God is of such a nature and is the sort of being where no explanation is needed, no explanation is necessary, no explanation is required. You've got to come to that kind of being somewhere eventually, and the Bible is saying it's Yahweh, it's he who is the beginning of everything, is the one who explains everything else. If the world were that kind of being, then it wouldn't need an explanation. If the cosmos, if the universe were self-explanatory, if its nature was of such a kind that we could just legitimately say, validly say of it, well, it's not fair to ask the question, where did the universe come from? It's just the sort of thing that it had to always be. We can believe that. We could choose to believe that. I mean, that's a fair and valid conclusion to reach if it's true. But do I really sincerely believe that of the universe? That it really had to be and couldn't have not been, couldn't have been otherwise? It's not what my sense is. Looks like it's not even going to last, let alone did it have to be. But God is of such a nature that he just had to be. That's the sort of being that he is. He is he who is. And the theologian calls that being self-existent. That's the word they use. Or they use a Latin derivative. They talk about the aseity of God. It's his self-existence. Okay? If the Bible is right, if Yahweh, or the most real being, he who is, exists, if there is one he who exists, what does that mean? It means two things. First of all, we must fear him. And the Bible talks a lot about the fear of God. The pious people, the righteous people, the people who really understand it, the people who really dig it, are the people who fear God. Okay, what does that mean? We're people who fear his will, and that we have a good, healthy respect for the sort of power and control he has over my life. God is the kind of God, God is the kind of being, and plays a role in my life where if he does not want me breathing tomorrow, I will not be breathing tomorrow. If he wants me dead, I will be dead. If he wants me crippled, I will be crippled. If he wants me blind, I will be blind. If he wants me impoverished, I will be impoverished. As Isaiah describes him, God speaking, I create light and I create darkness. I create good and I create evil. I create something and I create calamity, whatever the opposite of calamity was. God is the author of this story that we're all a part of. And we are going to play the role that he wants us to play in the plot of this story. And none other. And God is not going to be sentimental about this. He's not going to be, he's not going to put it up to a vote. He's not going to take a poll. What do you think should happen to Jack? Should we vote him off the island or not? You know? God is going to do what God is going to do, and that's something to fear. And those of us who understand who we're dealing with, who understand what we're up against, are people who are God-fearers. We're people who fear God, and we're people who are in touch with reality. You hear it commonly said in Christian culture today with respect to any number of tragedies or calamities that happen. God wouldn't want that to happen. God's not behind that. God would never want that to occur. I understand the sentiment. I mean, we would like our God to be nice. I understand the sentiment, but it's not in touch with reality, and it's not in touch with our experience, it's not in touch with the world, and it's not in touch with what the Bible is teaching. Because what the Bible is teaching is God has willed all kinds of calamities throughout human history, and I'm not going to be exempt from them. I could be next. And so I must fear him. But not only must I fear his will, but I must also fear his wrath. The Bible also talks a lot about the wrath of God. And in subsequent lectures, we'll understand more the reason for the wrath, what lies behind the wrath. I won't get into that right now. But basically, our unrighteousness and our sin is a worthy target for God's wrath. And the fact of the matter is, the world has lasted a long time, and I can deceive myself into thinking that we can get away with disobeying God and kind of do okay. But as St. Bob Dylan said, it's a slow train coming. It may be slow, but it's irresistible, and it's coming, and when it comes, it's going to smash everything in its way. We have to understand that about the wrath of God, or we can't live our lives right, because we're going to neglect the most important thing, and that is that there is an irresistible force who cannot be thwarted, who is going to do his will exactly the way he wants to do his will, who is angry with evil. He always has been, and he always will be angry with evil, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. And I have to live my whole life in the light of the reality of that wrath. If I don't, the Bible says, you are a fool. You are an ever-loving fool if you don't come to terms with the wrath of God. Also, if Yahweh, who is the transcendent author of all reality, the determiner of every detail of what is a personal being, as the Bible says, and is good, then it follows that we must seek to know him, and we must come to love him. Two other things that the Bible talks a lot about, those who know God and those who don't know God, those who love God and those who don't love God. Okay, what do we mean by that? To know him really is not it's not that difficult a concept. It's just like knowing one another. By watching, learning, observing, I can get to know, in a sense, what makes God tick. Now, he's not as tangible as you are, but his whole world is his handiwork. All of history are his judgments and his choices being worked out. I study history. I study my experience. I study what God has done in the whole world, and I come to know the author of all reality. He's telling this story. What can I know about the author from the story that he's telling? Now, it's important that I get the whole story. Otherwise, I'm going to have a distorted grasp of who this God is. I've got to get the whole story. And there's some things that are going to remain really, really mysterious to us until the last chapter. All of us are waiting for the last chapter to make sure that our hunch is right, you know, that God really is what we suspect that he is. But it's not going to be realized until the end. God does not look like he's winning. God does not always look like he's in control in this world. I think he is. The Bible says he is. And I think the last chapter is going to prove it. But we haven't seen it yet. And the thing that tests who we are as creatures is the issue of whether we love God. We can get to know God, and then we're going to respond to who this God is in one of two ways. We're either going to say, I like him. I like what he stands for. I like his value system. I like how he's doing this stuff. As aggravating and irritating as he can be at times, as disappointing as he is to me at times, he always seems in the end to come out looking good to me in the final analysis. Frankly, I like him. That's one way we can respond. Or the other way we respond is, I hate him. He is cramping my style. He is wrecking my life. He is not giving me what I want. He is disappointing me on every turn. Who does he think he's dealing with? This is me he's messing with. This is my life he's destroying. He's just a destroyer of my life, and I hate him for it. Other option. And most of mankind looks at God that way. Some with more violence and vehemence than others. Some of them express their hatred just with a studied indifference, a calculated apathy toward God, rather than any hostility. But whether we're talking about apathy or hostility, most of the world hates God. But if we understand who we're dealing with, a good God who is a person to be known and who is the author of my very existence and everything around me, the only appropriate response is to get to know him and love him. So the bottom line is to fear God, to know God, and to love God, given that God is what the Bible says that he is. The Jews to this day have one verse that they recite every synagogue service. They call it the Shema, from the Hebrew word for hear. It's in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your soul, and with all your might. That's probably the most basic, fundamental truth in the Bible. The only reality-shaping force that counts is He who is. He's the only reality-shaping force that counts. He who is. He's the only one, and my response to that should be to love He who is with all my soul and with all my might. That's the single most important truth of the Bible. Now, I've skipped over probably tons of things, but I will leave that to your questions to try to bring them out. Yeah.
I'm going to say the same thing two different ways.
Okay.
On a positive note, and this is a question. On a positive note, you say that we are not autonomous, that He causes all events, and autonomy is a theological hoax, which I largely agree with.
I'm sorry, what is?
A theological hoax or misnomer.
Yeah, but what you say is a hoax.
Our autonomy.
Yeah.
Which I largely agree with. But yet, if that is the case, then you're appealing, also in this positive note, to us to love God, which requires an autonomous creature. That's on the positive aspect.
Okay.
But on a negative aspect, if all events are caused by God, then is a murderer who goes out and murders whoever, are they responsible for A, their actions, and B, their thoughts?
Okay, good. In other words, what's...
Okay. We are not autonomous, but the Bible clearly says that we are free. And it's the distinction is crucial. And grasping that distinction is one of the most philosophically challenging things for us moderns in the 20th century. It's been easier for people in past times. But we have been so trained to attach freedom to autonomy that we can't imagine freedom without autonomy. And getting those separated is an important philosophical task that we have to take on for ourselves. Take the example of the author of a novel and the characters in a novel. The author of a novel, nothing is autonomous from the author. There isn't a word that gets spoken by a character that hasn't been willed by the author. There isn't anything that happens that is not willed by the author. However, in most novels, there are two kinds of creatures that he creates in his world. He's just mimicking the world that we know. There's two kinds of creatures, those which have freedom and those which don't. The boulder that comes careening down the mountain and smashes the truck is not doing that out of free will. It's gravity, stupid. It's gravity. The murderer, however, in the novel, is exercising freedom. Okay, what is this freedom? It's not freedom from the author. That would make no sense. That's true. No one to say that we have no autonomy means we have no freedom from the author of the novel. But we do have freedom within the world that we exist in. It's not my genes that made me murder the person. It's not what I ate for breakfast that made me murder the person. I wasn't coerced into it by anybody else. I did it of my own will. I wanted to do it, and I did it. That's what we define as freedom.
That what you said?
That wrote his own part.
No,
he didn't write his own part. He's not free from the author, because every thought, every desire, every inclination, all the deliberation... the author created, the author put there, but he put it in that character, and those deliberations and those desires and those evil motives belong to that character, not anybody else. They belong to that character, and that character owns them. They define him. So likewise, I would argue, with me, if I were to go out and murder someone, it was my choice. My rage, my hatred, my evil motives, my evil inclinations, I can't blame you for them. They're mine. Where'd they come from? Ultimately from the author of my being, from God. Am I accountable for them? Sure. Absolutely. They don't belong to anybody else. They belong to me. They define me, and they make me unworthy of anything but justice to be done, punishment, wrath.
Capacity then, that God is autonomous and that, or sovereign, that He creates the capacity within for us to do murder, under which we choose to murder.
No. I'm asking us to just rethink this whole thing and think about it completely differently than we have ever thought about it before. You're still wanting us to have a little measure of autonomy. I'm saying we don't have an ounce of autonomy. We are not autonomous at all. There is no freedom to move within the will of God. I am going to do exactly what God has willed, nothing more and nothing less. There is no freedom within the will of God. But there's all the freedom in the world with respect to the creation that I am surrounded by. Let me make a distinction. Maybe this will help. Why don't we hold a trial and sentence grizzly bears to death for mauling and eating campers? I would argue because, whether right or wrong, we have judged that they're just following their instincts. They don't really have any freedom. They're not choosing to do something in violation of what's right. They don't even have the category of right and wrong. They just do what grizzly bears do. And they're just doing what chemistry and physics and biology are dictating. And so we judge them as not free. There are some people in our society who would want to evaluate other human beings the same way. Oh, give him a break. He's just doing what a murderer does. You know, I mean, he's just doing what somebody with his childhood would do. Well, that's to really devalue who we are as human beings, because unlike the grizzly bear, I'm not driven merely by instinct. It's not biology, my biology, that defines me. It's not chemistry that defines me. It's not physics that defines me. We believe, and the Bible, I think, teaches, that we transcend chemistry and physics and biology. That is, we are free. We're free of the physical cosmos in a way the grizzly bear is not. And that's a really important truth. It's a valuable truth. It's a dignifying truth. It gives us a dignity that the grizzly bear does not have. It makes us a creature who's in the image of God in a way that a grizzly bear is not. So that freedom is very, very, very important. And I'm not in any way diminishing that. That's what makes us the human beings that we are. But does that freedom extend so far as to say we're also free of the will of God? I have the option of doing the will of God or not doing the will of God. That gets confusing because there's an ambiguity in will of God. But I mean the purposes of God, the authorship of God, the script that God has written for me. Do I have the option of not following the script that God has written for me? And I think the biblical view is, no, don't have that option. You're not free of that. You're going to do what God has decreed.
It was helpful for me, the example that I read about the person shooting someone and not having the gun forced into their hand and going, I don't want to do this, don't make me do this. But that they're operating out of who God created them to be and they want to do what they're doing. It's not that they're saying, God, don't make me do that. I really don't want to be doing this.
Yeah, exactly. We're inclined to think that if we're not free of the will of God, then God is coercing us. But God does not accomplish his will in my life by coercing me, by forcing me to do his will. I do his will by him creating me to be the person who freely and voluntarily does what the script says. But I'm not fighting it. You know, I'm not fighting his script. I'm following the script precisely because he's creating me to do so. And that means voluntarily.
And how good could fight it if he created you to live out a certain script?
Precisely. You couldn't. No way could you.
If you can't fight it, where is the responsibility?
Well, pardon me?
I'll ask that question in Romans 9.
Yeah, well, that's where I'm going.
that's where it is. And I'm stuck there.
And he didn't answer the question either.
No, he doesn't answer it.
Well, actually, I think he did. What they're referring to, let's go to that passage. They're referring to Romans 9, where he says, the potter does not say to the pot, why did you make me like this, does it? Okay. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Exactly the question that you're asking. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, or answers back is sort of misleading, who responds to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now, I think the reason we miss his answer is because we don't realize that his answer is an answer. Our translations don't help us here. What this sounds like to me in English is, on the contrary, when he says, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? It sounds like what Paul is saying, oh, you impudent little wretch, don't ask those questions. You know, who do you think you are? You know, don't ask those questions. But that's not what he's saying. I think this is a very sober and serious response. He's saying, on the contrary, I want you to consider who you are, O man. When he says, who are you? It's not our idiom, who do you think you are? It's consider, reflect on who you are, O man, you who are even raising the question. Are you or are you not a creation? Or, in using my metaphor, are you or are you not merely a character in a novel that the author is writing? If you are a character in the novel, then, let's see, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answered back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The point that he's making is, God has the prerogative to make, as he will go on to say in the chapter, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And why does he destroy vessels of wrath? Because they are worthy of destruction. Why does he bless with glory vessels of mercy? Because he has made them, through his mercy, worthy of glory. But our next question is, yes, but they didn't have a choice about which one they were going to be. And Paul's response is, oh, duh. And that's the part we have to get. You know, his response is, yes, you got it. We are creations. We have no option. We have no choice in being what God creates us to be. We are going to be what God creates us to be. That's what it means for him to be he who is. That's what it means for him to be the one who transcends all of reality and has the prerogative, accordingly, to define reality the way he defines it and to make it what he wants it to be. He's not asking anybody how to do this. He's the one doing it from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Yes?
Okay. I have like a small series of questions because I think I may not be fully understanding. Are you saying that each different character in the book has been given a different propensity for evil or goodness, and that one character may have the makings of a murderer and one may have the makings of a saint?
That we then, out of our own choices, autonomously determine what we're going to do with that? You mean?
No. But that God has put those things in us. I may not be made the same as the next person as far as what my spirit would let me do or whatever. That someone may be made with more of a chance or more of a probability of being a murderer than I.
Now, you're giving us too much autonomy. I mean, your language is suggesting there's more autonomy there than I will allow. I think what the Bible is saying, I mean, imagine yourself. Take this with, be utterly sober about this. Imagine yourself a character in a story that's being told by another. Then your life is out of your hands.
That's what I thought you were saying.
Okay.
Now that you said that, I'm wondering, first of all, it seems at first look that makes it grossly unfair that someone who is created to be an evil person should go to hell and because they are being an evil person, and someone who's created to be a good person should not. But if indeed our mentality and our finite minds are looking at the idea of fairness in a wrong manner, that's one thing. But is the whole idea of what's fair and what's not something that comes from our mind and not from outside the box?
Well, that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 9. He's saying, what you have to understand is God is not just another one of us. God is not just a human judge. God is the author of all reality. If he doesn't make us into a vessel of wrath, who's going to do it? He's the creator. The option is to not exist at all. If we're going to exist at all, then God is going to define my existence. He's going to shape it the way he wills it. And so, I mean, here's exactly what he's saying. It's an analogy. He's saying, there's a potter in the workshop. He's got a pile of clay over there in the corner. And he goes over and he takes a scoop of clay out of that pile and he throws it on his wheel and he makes out of it a vessel, a pot, an exquisite vase that he does nothing but stick on the mantelpiece and have everybody who comes in the room admire it. Then he goes over to that same pile of clay and he throws it on the wheel and he makes a pot that's going to be a toilet. I mean, he calls it a pot for dishonorable use. That's a euphemism for a pot that they use for a toilet. Okay, so you take this pot that he's made for a toilet, and we use it as a toilet, and the pot says, hey, this ain't fair. This is just not fair. I didn't choose to be a toilet. And Paul is saying that's exactly analogous to what it would be for us to say to God, I'm a sinner, I will grant you that I'm a sinner, but I didn't choose to be a sinner. Well, I'm not using you as a toilet because you chose to be a toilet. I'm using you as a toilet because you are one. And that's the same thing. That's what Paul is saying. We have to understand who God is, how high he is, how transcendent he is, how above us he is. We have to understand his prerogatives as creator. If he's not creating the world, then it's not going to get created. It's not going to be there. So he's going to create the world that he wants to create, the way he wants to create it, and the story is going to go the way he wants the story to go. And that includes making me to play whatever role he wants it to be. And let's say that I'm a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. God made me to go to hell. God created me to go to hell. I could say to him, but I didn't choose to be created to be someone who would rebel against you and hate you and despise you. I mean, I do all that, but I didn't choose to be that kind of person. You created me to be that kind of person. And I think God's response from heaven is, but you do acknowledge that you hate me and you're in rebellion against me and you're basically a real evil creep. You acknowledge all that. Yes, I acknowledge all that. Well, my judgment, my punishment of you is for what you are, not for what you choose to become.
Some bingo cards are winners and some get thrown in the trash heap.
Yes, but it's not the draw of the card. It's the rational, wise, and good purpose of God that determines it.
Yeah, but the toilet couldn't avoid the pot.
That's true.
That somebody takes a leak and could not avoid doing anything but that.
Absolutely.
But yet the judgment appears to be where God is finding fault with the toilet for wanting to be a toilet.
No.
See, that's the thing Paul's denying. The judgment is not, you wanted to be a toilet, and so therefore I'm judging you. The judgment is, you are a toilet, so I'm going to treat you like a toilet. That's the judgment. If you are a rebel against God, you're going to be treated as a rebel against God because that serves the purposes of the story God is telling.
Well, it's not punishment. It's just that's declaring it. Something as it is, so to speak.
Well, okay.
But where does the wrath come from? It's like a potter getting mad at his pot for having a lump in it
That's where the analogy breaks down. See, you know, what if my pot has a defect and I trash it and the pot says, well, you're the one that made me wrong. what are you blaming me for? Well, you know, the potter's going to respond to that. Look, it's my fault, my bad, but but so you won't do me any good, so the appropriate response is for me to trash you. Now, in that case, it's not punishment because there's no moral component to it. That's where the analogy breaks down. But in this analogy, we have to ask ourselves, what's the appropriate response of a moral being, which God is, of a moral being to an immoral person? What's the appropriate response? Moral indignation, the desire for justice to be done, and so on, is simply the requisite response, the appropriate response to that. God is only responding to his creatures in the way that's appropriate to who they are. How did they get to be that way? He made them that way. Did they choose to become that rather than the other? No, God chose that they become that rather than the other. But once they are that, once they have been brought into existence as that particular kind of being, he responds to them appropriately. Rebels, he condemns. Those people who know and love God, he rewards with eternal life. And that's just the structure, that's the moral fabric of the universe. You've been waiting a while.
I kind of have two. One would be, how do we discern whether we are a vessel of wrath or whether we are good? And also, what would, you know, what if God is so mighty and is he who is, then what the heck are we doing here, you know, to, what is our purpose?
Okay. Well, with respect to the first question, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards if you can't make it, but there's going to be a whole lecture devoted to that question. So if you could wait for that, that would be the best with respect to the first question. With respect to the second question, the Bible does not actually say, does not answer that directly. I'm speculating here, so take it for what it's worth, which may not be much. But my speculation is that God... that we probably can guess at God's purpose in creation by our purpose when we create. Why does a novelist write a novel? I believe ultimately it's a mode of self-expression. It's a way of giving giving expression to who you are. And I don't mean to show off to other people. God doesn't have anybody to show off to. I mean, oftentimes we create not for others but just for ourselves. It's just a way of taking my values, what's important to me, what defines me, what makes me who I am, and kind of putting it out there in a form that is somehow communicates who I am and captures who I am. I would have to assume that that's what we are. That's what this world is. It is God giving expression to who he is. And part of us being in the image of God means we do that as well. You know, that we reflect that same impulse in God in our creativity, I would assume. It's ultimately to... Well, now, with respect to the whole world, one of the things that the Bible, I think, is pretty clear on is that we human beings are the apex of God's creation. We have a very, very distinctive and unique and special place in God's creation. Of all the creatures, God became one of us. That's part of the story, that he wrote himself into the script as one of us, not as a lion, not as a grizzly bear, not as a volcano. Well, once as a volcano, but just for a while. but permanently and eternally as one of us. And that makes us incredibly unique, incredibly special.
In your vessel of wrath analogy, where does the example of that vessel of wrath who's attending this class today and has the opportunity to come to know God and accept God and ask for forgiveness, where does that fit within the freedom to make the choice to ask for forgiveness and take a different path?
Well, because, take some great novel that involves repentance. Silas Marner. What? Les Miserables. An incredible story of repentance, where you have on this page a really cynical, hard, hating, bitter human being. Something happens to which they willfully and voluntarily respond to allow themselves to become softer and ultimately repent. That character experiences that with all the freedom that you and I know. No one else is responsible for me repenting except me. I mean, you're not responsible for it. You might have said something that triggered it. You might have done something that triggered it. But I could have still responded with hardness and cynicism and bitterness. But I didn't. I softened. Why did I soften? There's two explanations. From the standpoint of human psychology, I chose to in my freedom. Tear back the curtain, back behind the scenes, that was in the script. And God is writing all that softness into my... on the next page.
I think that kind of what you just said also applies to what a lot of people are asking, is that although you might have your script written, there is the possibility of change, and where does that ultimately come from? How it was written in the first place.
Yeah, that's... Yeah, all of what we believe commonsensically about freedom and about voluntary choices, all of that is true. I'm not denying any of that at all. I'm just saying that there's more to reality than meets the eye, though, and that back behind the scenes is the author of all of reality that's even bringing what we experience, who's responsible for what we experience coming into being. So my choices, my freedom, my repentance, my believing rather than unbelieving, my softening rather than hardening, all of us experience that in all the freedom that we know that we have. But ultimately, back behind all of that, where did that ultimately come from? The author of all existence.
I think that's a really important point about that we experience everything, and it's not like it changes. Like some of this is God doing it, and now some of it is us doing it, or something like that. Nothing has changed. You know, it's like just God behind the curtain.
Right. Yeah.
That,
that's
the other thing I was going to say is that as far as like certain people just being forced to go to hell and certain people being forced to go to heaven, you know, it's like the vessels of wrath, they wouldn't even like it if it hadn't. Isn't that right?
Right.
I mean, it's not like they experience it. It's not like they're saying, oh God, please change me into a vessel of mercy. They're the ones who are saying, God, I hate you. They don't understand that it would be a better thing to be a vessel of mercy. So they don't experience it as a bad experience, per se. So there's no reason to, like, go, oh, God, you know, like, that's so unfair. It's like, they're just, that's what they want, you know?
Yeah, exactly. The most common misconception about the doctrine of election is that we imagine the set of the elect here, and
St. Peter at the gate has the list of all the elect, and I show up there wanting to get into the kingdom of heaven, and Peter looks at his list and says, oh, man, bummer. Yeah, you're not on the list. Sorry. And it tears our heart out. I mean, that picture, you get that in your imagination, it would tear your heart out. But from a biblical point of view, that's an impossible scenario. If you want in there, you're on the list. I mean, Jesus says so. Whosoever will may come, period. There's no such thing as a computer glitch that didn't get you on the list when you're one of the whosoever wills. If you want to go, there's a reason why you want to go. It's because your name is on the list. And you can't not want to go because your name is on the list. And if your name is not on the list, you're running far away from St. Peter. You're headed the other direction because you hate everything that stands for.
Why are there believing wailing and gnashing of teeth?
They're not mourning, they're weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth with the self-pity of this God who has one more time gotten the upper hand and destroyed them, damn him.
Just like
it's
on Earth, right?
Yeah, just like they do on Earth. It's, you know, it's this bitter, self-pitying hostility, hatred of this God who has thwarted them one more time and has messed up their life one more time.
Why do you suppose he just doesn't wipe them out of existence after his play is over?
You know, I don't think the Bible is clear that he doesn't. There's two kinds of metaphors that get used in the Bible about the eternal destiny of those who are not chosen. One is of punishment, of a seeming torment, and the other is of destruction. And how you put those together, I'm not altogether sure. But I wouldn't be surprised if there is a requisite punishment to have justice be done, which is ultimately followed by annihilation and destruction. So that may be the final end of them.
This is a question. You're talking about God being outside the box, outside the... But isn't it also true that because God's personal, because God's the author, he's different than the author writing a book because he's inside the box as well?
Yes.
At the same time.
Yeah.
I think I could write a book where I write myself into the...
I'm not saying that you're writing it. It's like he's inside the book behind the scenes.
Right.
A book is different than what's happening here right now.
We're alive. In a sense, he is.
He's invested
in the creation as well. He's in the creation as well as outside the creation at the same time.
Yeah, that's true.
He's written himself actually into history. Right. Yeah, that's true.
Just to go along with this, I have a rebellious heart against God. Eric and I got it about myself. Okay. It's not something that I want to have, but it's something that I cannot avoid, and it's something that I cannot deny. I would like to deny it. I cannot deny it. It's a part of my human nature. I'm not sure if everybody born with the... It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and a few places in the Psalms you get the impression that, well, in Scripture, it talks about the carnal nature, which is the flesh nature, being opposed to the spirit nature. And in Genesis, it talks about when Satan came down, he tempted Eve. What he tempted Eve with was, you can be as God. And Eve fell for that. There was something about that that was appealing to her. Mm-hmm. There's something about that that's appealing to me, too. I recognize it as being sin, and I recognize it as being wrong, but I also recognize that it's there. Okay? How does that fit into the picture?
Yes. I think that's what comes naturally to us. And we have that kind of heart until we are recreated in our heart, until our heart is, our spirit is recreated.
Mm-hmm. And the cross for me is very central.
Yes.
Yes.
You're absolutely right. I'm not sure how to relate that to the question of.
I'm not sure either.
Okay.
Well, she I know why her rebellion part. So that means that she can't be a vessel of wrath, right?
Right. Yeah.
No way. I often feel like a vessel of wrath, however. When I look at myself in terms of God, I feel like a vessel of devil.
And what do you mean by that? What do you... You feel unworthy, you mean?
Yeah, sometimes unworthiness. You know, I tend to cry for that. I wish I could say it was unworthiness. It's because sometimes I don't feel unworthy. Or sometimes I question God's right to be outside the box and making this kind of decision on us. There's a part of me that doesn't like that.
Okay.
I wish that wasn't the case because I recognize it as being a sin. And yet I can't say that I'm totally okay with all this.
Yeah.
I have a hard time with it. I wish that was my heart.
Yeah.
And I pray for that to be my heart, but there's something separating me from having it actually be my heart.
Well, there's a significant difference
between you, as you have just described yourself, and so many, many people in the world, as the vast majority of people in the world, and that is that they have the same attitude toward God that you do, and they're okay with that. The fact that you're not okay with that is a very, very promising sign that God has a different destiny for you.
I understand the principle of fearing God. I understand the reality of somewhat the picture that you're portraying. I never would have put it this way. I wasn't raised to see God this way. I was raised differently. I see some of this in Scripture. I see some of the other in Scripture too, so it's hard for me to, at this point, understand it all.
Yeah. Well,
I should say, I did not start off believing any of this stuff. It's taken me 25 years of wrestling with this stuff to come here. Now, you may think 25 years of departing from the truth and spiraling down, that's what you'll have to decide. But this is not easy, because all of us have been trained with a different paradigm for looking at ourselves and God that is so contrary to this. I mean, I know that there are some of you in this room who are saying, this guy is in la-la land, man.
I mean, this is...
Well, right, I think so.
Does this negate hope, or have I not adjusted my paradigm?
You have not adjusted your paradigm.
It's the basis of hope.
It's a much more firm foundation for hope than... In fact, you know, that's what got me started. It was Romans 5. Romans 5 is what did me in. Because in Romans 5, he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint. And then he goes on to say, because God loves us. And I couldn't make any sense out of that. Because I had the old paradigm of human autonomy. And according to my old paradigm, I would be a believer only to the extent that I, in my autonomy, decided to be a believer. And I would grow in sanctification only to the extent that I, in my autonomy, decided to cooperate with God's program and make choices that would lead toward sanctification. It was really up to me. God had made everything possible for me, but I had my hand on the trigger. You know, I could determine by my free choices whether or not he grew me up and matured me or not. And I looked at Romans 5 and he said, we have hope of the glory of God, and this hope will not disappoint. And right there I begin to stumble. How does he know that? How does he know my hope will not disappoint? Isn't that pretty much up to me whether my hope will disappoint me or not? Because I've got my hand on the trigger. And as you go on, his whole argument is, because God loves me, because God is committed to me in his kindness and his love, my hope will not fail. And I could not, given my old paradigm, I couldn't make any sense out of his argument. That made no sense at all. I mean, my response was, well, God can love me to all eternity, but if I've got my hand on the trigger, big deal. And so, obviously, there was something wrong with my paradigm if I couldn't understand Paul's argument. And that's what began the whole process that ultimately led to this, as I realized something's fishy here because he's not thinking about this the way I'm thinking about this. I have to figure out how he's thinking about this. And that's what changed my whole theology.
So,
he knew the right foundation for hope. The right foundation for hope is, there ain't nothing I can do to spoil it.
I'm just trying to figure this out. Sorry, it was something different. Okay. 2 years ago, I believed in God firmly, and I believed that he existed. But I stood in utter defiance to him, thumbed my nose, and was, as far as I know now, completely and totally evil.
Okay.
Every action I did was tainted by the evilness. Why am I now so far removed from that, or how can I have both aspects within my life if I am one vessel or the other? Where now I stand in complete submission before him and ask him to use me as he will.
That will be dealt with by 2 lectures in this series. So if you can hold off, I think you'll get a response to that.
Yeah, well, something I haven't heard anybody talk about, but within the box, there's other beings, and there are spiritual forces and spiritual warfare going on for our souls. And within God's will, those spirits can operate.
Right, but that's the key, within his will.
Yes, and even though he's predestined those to believe or elected them, they will ultimately believe. And the ones that won't will perish.
Right.
But we're all at a different place in the road to being glorified.
Right.
And so we get stories of different places in that travel that we're on. And that warfare is going on until the elect are won over and conformed.
And the complexity of that warfare, I don't think we can fathom. I mean, the Bible just is not really all that concerned to let us in on that.
But you have to know that that is going on, because there are evil influences as well as...
Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the key is, it's not that there are not other gods. What the Bible calls the world, do not love the world. Is the world not a god? Is it not an incredibly strong influence on all of us? And I'm not even at this point talking about another being. The Bible also, there are unclean spirits, demons, you know, whatever those are. I mean, that's another whole thing. But just take something that's less spooky, like the world, the values, the, you know, what we get on TV, the radio, the media, these images that come at us all the time, these ideas that come at us in images all the time that would shape us into thinking about life wrongly. It's an incredibly powerful force in our lives. It is a god, if you will. But, so, yes, there are other gods. The polytheists were right about that. But what they're wrong about is none of them can in any way thwart the will of God. That he's not just one of them, he's the one who makes all of them. He's the creator of all of them. You know, all those passages that talk about all these monsters that the ancients believed in, Leviathan, and in Job, doesn't God put a hook in Leviathan's nose and drag him around? They're not. I mean, they're nothing. I don't care how big he is and how big his claws are. He's nothing. All the kings of the earth, Isaiah says, are but specks of dust on the scales. God blows them and they go away. And they're gone. I don't care how powerful the forces of this world are. They are nothing but scripted by God. That's why he deserves the title of the God. He's the only reality-shaping force that counts in the final analysis. Chris?
Why did God create vessels of wrath?
Is this for $1 million? Or? Okay, yeah. Can you dial up God? I don't ultimately know, but it's just part of God's self-expression to make good and let it be seen to be good and reward it, and to create evil and to respond appropriately to the evil with judgment. It's just all part of God letting his values be expressed, take shape. Couldn't he do it some other way? I don't know.
The tree of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil in the garden. In the garden, it was a tree of good and evil. There was two trees.
Right.
One was the tree of life, and one was the tree of good and evil. And when when people chose to be like God, they chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That plays in there somehow, but I don't know how.
But all that's true, but I think where Chris's question is coming from is, but why did Eve choose to disobey God and take the apple? It was scripted by God, if what I'm saying is true. And so he's saying, why would you write that story, right? Why that story? Good bestseller? It's going to sell good? Melanie?
I was just going to ask, if I understood Chris's question correctly, did God create vessels of wrath so that we, who are vessels of his mercy, could see his mercy?
That may certainly be part of it. I mean, that's certainly a fallout of that, is that we can see, that's certainly true. I see a lot of what God is doing in my life in